And turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in this first prayer of the Apostle Paul, verses 15 to 23 we'll read this morning, focusing this morning on verse 18, actually just one phrase. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would very simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask, Father, that that purpose would be to the conversion of sinners, the edification of the saints, the building up of your church, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, my mother and father-in-law had a big red and white van, and on the bumper sticker, it read, "We're spending our children's inheritance." Now, of course, they meant it as a joke. But, you know, the mere mention of an inheritance can cause great strife in many families. Who was included in the will and who was excluded can be the source of great stress, broken relationships, and even extended legal battles. Perhaps the most famous legal battles in this regard in recent years was the estate of J. Howard Marshall. Mr. Marshall had amassed an estate of $1.6 billion. And when he was 89 years old, he married former Playboy model Anna Nicole Smith. And he died 14 months later, and his wife and son had a huge legal battle over the inheritance, to the delight of the tabloids, who lost no opportunity to dredge up all the dirt on both sides of the family. One of the most bizarre instances of a will was that of Leona Hemsley, remember the hotel heiress. She had a fortune that was worth over $4 billion, some even estimates as high as $8 billion. And in the in her will, she left $12 million to her dog, and intentionally leaving out two of her grandchildren. In fact, she named the two grandchildren in the will that they were specifically excluded and simply said, "For reasons they know very well." That, too, went to court, and the battle raged for many years. You know, the Bible is not silent in the matters of inheritance. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." In other words, according to Holy Scripture, it is a good thing for a man to think ahead and plan ahead, not even just for his children, but as far as his grandchildren. And the Bible, without a doubt, teaches the idea of good financial planning. Yet, we find the caution against dependence or reliance upon your financial planning. In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither roth nor moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the fact that that caution comes right after the Lord's Prayer, which we've just recently studied, is interesting as well. So what do we see here then? We see once again a balance of teaching in Scripture. A plan for the future, but rely on God. Don't rely on your plans or your money, because that's fleeting at best. The only thing we can rely on is Almighty God. Now that brings us to our text for this morning, because in Ephesians 1:18, we're up to the phrase, the clause, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Notice that in his prayer, Paul is bringing to our attention the inheritance of God for us. And this is the second item that Paul prays for after giving thanks for the Ephesian church. Remember, he thanks God for the Ephesian church, for their faith and for their love. And then last week he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened in order that they would know the hope of his calling. And now he prays, the very next petition is that he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, because that applies to everything that's following, that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what does that mean? And why does he pray for it? Well, first, what is the basis of this inheritance? The basis of the inheritance that you and I have as his children is the hope of his calling. These two concepts are related, but yet very different. The hope of his calling is based upon a past event. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God called you in eternity past. He set his love upon you before you were born. And then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that, we have been adopted into his family. And that's the basis upon which we can expect anything from him. Apart from our adoption into the family of God, we can only expect one thing, and that's his wrath. But because he called you from all eternity to be his child, you have an expectation to receive an inheritance. If, according to Proverbs, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, how much more can we expect from our great, gracious, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father? So what is this inheritance? To understand the inheritance, we need to look back to the Old Testament. Remember this, God used the nation of Israel as a temporal example of how kind and loving he is to demonstrate eternal and spiritual truths that sometimes are very difficult for us to understand. That's one reason we keep emphasizing the importance of understanding the Old Testament properly. One of the biggest problems in the New Testament church is the failure of the New Testament church to properly understand the Old Covenant. And a poor understanding of the nation of Israel will adversely affect how you view God, how you view the church, and what is in store for the church. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle lists a good portion of the events of Israel, talking about the Exodus and what they went through. And then in verse 11, he says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this is one reason why in our Sunday school time we're doing a survey of the Old Testament. We need to understand, if even preaching from the New Testament, we have to rely upon the Old Testament. So before we look at our future inheritance as children of God, let's go back to Israel for some insight. And to do that, I'm going to use a passage that I hope is familiar to you. It's what we read earlier today. It's from the Levite's Prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now remember the context of Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember, Nehemiah has petitioned the king to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And we saw the character of Nehemiah as we studied this great book of Scripture. And he was a godly man who had the favor of the king to accomplish this task. And despite opposition from many quarters, the work was done in record time. And after celebrating the Day of Atonement, one of the high holy days of the nation of Israel, the remnant who lived in Jerusalem gathered together to worship God. And it's this setting in which the Levites take the podium and they offer a prayer. And in that prayer, they have recounted a brief history of what God has done for Israel. And I just absolutely love this prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. And in fact, I would say that it's a good, certainly behind the Lord's Prayer, which is the great example, but you'll even notice similarities to how the Levites prayed. And so what did they begin in their prayer? Notice they don't begin by asking God for anything. They begin by remembering who God is. They begin by saying, we know that you are the Creator God. You are the one who spoke the worlds into existence. They acknowledge that God is the author of all life. Without Him, there would be no existence. And that fact alone makes Him worthy of all praise and glory and Lord and honor, which is why we sang that song today. So the very first thing they do is they look back at the beginning of all things, and in the beginning, God. And we can never lose sight of that. And then they move to the covenant with Abraham. And the Levites remind the people in the prayer that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. The very reason the Israelites enjoy any blessing at all is this covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham was a pagan, lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And God reached down and called him out of the midst of all of those people. He chose Abraham. And it was a gracious covenant. God chose Abraham from amongst everyone, not for anything that Abraham had done. And He said blessing upon him. And He made great promises to him and to his seed, that they would inherit a great land flowing with milk and honey, that every aspect of their lives would be blessed, that they would have a great number of children, that their fields would yield forth its fruit in its season, that the cattle would multiply, and that through Abraham's seed all the people of the earth would be blessed. Just to name a few. That covenant was even much wider reaching than what we've expressed. And then the Levites move on in their prayer to the Exodus. And they reminded the people of the deliverance from the hand of the Egyptians. And how even when all looked bleak, when there appeared to be no hope, God persuaded, in quotations, Pharaoh to let the people go. And how once again, after He had even let them go and they had their backs to the Red Sea, once again, no hope. And how God was gracious to part the sea and allow them to walk through even on dry ground. And how even during those wilderness wanderings, even when they were wandering because of their disobedience, how gracious God was, and He gave them the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire to lead them so that they would know the way to go. And then the Levites moved to the giving of the law. And they recounted how blessed the people were to have God's law. That's why I'm astonished today at some even churches that claim to be Reformed, how they try to do away with God's law. God's law is a blessing. It's not a curse. And in fact, one of the Old Testament prophets said, when the nations are surrounding you, look at this law. They're going to say, you are a blessed people. Look at how great law God has given you. And that included the privilege of the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we've seen in our study of the Sabbath day how if it is understood properly, it is a foretaste of that glorious rest which is part of our inheritance. And then in the wilderness wanderings, look at verse 15 of Nehemiah 9. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from the rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Once again, we see the goodness of God as He provides food and drink, even in the wilderness. He led them with the pillars right up to the land of promise and then told them to go in. Now, this is only a portion of the history of Israel, but it's a marvelous history. They clearly lay before the people the goodness of God to them. And of all this, and so much more that time doesn't allow us, all of these things are types and shadows of the eternal inheritance. Remember, even Israel, and this is one of the mistakes that a lot of theologians make, to believe that the promised land was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. No. The fulfillment of that they would possess that land was a type and a shadow of that future rest which we will get when we all get to heaven. That's what the promised land prefigured. So now we come to this idea of this eternal inheritance back in Ephesians 1. What is our final inheritance from God? Well, see, what the Israelites enjoyed in a temporal sense, when they obeyed the law of God, we enjoy in an eternal sense through the obedience of Christ. Get the subtle difference? The Israelites were told that they would have, Deuteronomy 28, blessings when they obeyed and curses when they didn't. You and I will never be cursed by God if you're a believer in Him. And why do we inherit heaven? Because of our obedience to the law? May it never be, as the Apostle Paul says. We inherit heaven because of the obedience of Christ and not ourselves. See, there's a major difference between the Old and the New Covenant. We've looked at this in the past, but even here and now, in the New Covenant, we get a foretaste of our eternal inheritance. But we look forward to the day when it will be complete. See, we are freed from slavery to sin even now. We're promised that. You are no longer a slave to sin. In heaven, we get complete deliverance from even the presence of sin. Now our tears and our sorrows are wiped away by the promise that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In that day, there will be no more tears and sorrow. We are told that it is our privilege to suffer and to experience pain for loss for Christ. But in that day, there will be no more pain and suffering. And now we have a means of having fellowship with other believers. And when problems arise between us, we have a biblical way to handle them. In that day, there will be no more problems, but glorious fellowships complete with the saints. But you know what? Even those, doesn't that sound good? But even those, think about it, are more negative in scope. It's talking about what we are delivered from. But what about the positives? Now we experience a little bit of heaven on earth. We can experience joy and peace and happiness to some degree, even in the midst of pain and suffering. But in that day, we will experience complete joy, complete peace, and complete happiness with no hindrances. We can experience being in the presence of God to some degree, even here on earth now. But in that day, we will experience the presence of God in full measure. We can experience being like Christ to some degree here on earth. In fact, that's one of our primary objectives, is to become like Christ. But in that day, we will be like Him because we will see Him face to face. Today, we have the hope of His calling us that grants us assurance. But in that day, you will hope no more. Because hope will give way to sight. We have a degree of faith now, and we're told to grow in our faith. But in that day, faith will be no more, as we will see Christ in all His glory and His fullness, and faith will be unnecessary because we will know Him. Now we can experience the love of God to some degree and some measure. But in that day, oh, and by the way, love doesn't go away. In that day, our love will blossom into fullness like the opening of a rose at the sunlight. So what is our inheritance? It is heaven. A real place. And all those things that accompany it. As to what it will be like, is beyond our comprehension. And look how Paul describes it in our text. What are the riches of our inheritance? You know, from beginning to end, the Bible contrasts true riches against the riches of this world. Now, let me say this. It's not a bad thing to have a lot of money. If you are blessed to have an abundance of money, praise God for that. But you must beware, because money can be a snare. Remember the words of Agur in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He says, this is his prayer. He says, grant me two things before I die. And this is one of them. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And Jesus picked up on this, the same theme, and said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So each, whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, each one has its own particular snare, and don't get caught in it. But a biblical view of money and wealth is important. Money itself is not evil, it is the love of money. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So the biblical writers use the term riches because it is something that we can see and relate to. Have you ever visited a true mansion? Go on a vacation and visit one of the mansions? Or even watch one of those TV shows, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Remember that show was on a number of years ago? And you get a glimpse of how the wealthy live. And it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, I've been to mansions in my experience, and I've been to a mansion where the gatehouse was larger than my house. It's hard for us even to imagine the wealth that some of these people live with. The kind of wealth that can cause you to give $12 million to your dog. Just imagine the wealthiest of the wealthy in a temporal sense. They can literally afford anything they want. There's no physical thing in this life that they cannot afford to have. Now try to translate that into the spiritual realm. I know it's hard, but try to do that. Because the scripture says, there is no spiritual blessing that is outside the grasp of the child of the King of Kings. Earlier in this chapter we read, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everyone. We read in Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if that is true, even now, how much more true is it in heaven? We have a tendency to be envious, don't we? When you see someone who has much more, even more than they could ever use, we can get envious, can't we? Try this the next time you're tempted to get envious. When you see somebody, especially if you think, look at somebody who has a lot and you say, they don't deserve it. Next time this happens, look at the riches this person has. And take a good look. And think, in heaven, I will have more spiritual riches than I can even imagine. Think that might help you from becoming too envious? Think along these lines. Look at this wealthiest person that you're looking at and say, spiritually, this guy is going to look like a pauper compared to what I'm going to inherit in heaven. But you know what? That's only part of the description that Paul gives us. Look at verse 18 again. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance is a glorious one. Now, we've examined the concept of the glory of God a few times from this pulpit. In Romans, in Jude, and I believe even in Nehemiah we examined it. And the glory of God is something that is unique to his divine nature. It's different than any other kind of glory. Men can receive glory in many ways. We receive glory in the battlefield, in the sports arena. But God has unique glory that emanates from his being. And so we have to be very careful to explain that even when we are told to give glory to God, that we're not giving him something that he doesn't already possess. When we say we give glory to God, we're saying that we are acknowledging his glorious being and his glorious works. And we are said to be brought into glory when we enter heaven. Jesus wants us to be partakers of this glory. In fact, in John 17, that prayer, Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then later on, in verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. You see, we are to become somewhat partakers, not in his divine nature, but in the glory that he extends to his children by extension. And so it's no wonder that Paul calls our inheritance a glorious one. And it is so described in many other portions of Scripture. Heaven is so glorious that human words fail to capture it. The best that men have been able to do is to speak, in trying to describe heaven, is to speak of the paving material of the streets in heaven will be the most precious metal on earth. Now, whether the streets are literally paved with gold or not is an irrelevant debate. The point is, the streets of heaven, what you're going to be walking on, is more precious than the metal that we hold the most precious. The construction material that is said to be used in heaven is made of the most precious of gems. There will be no need for the sun or the moon in heaven, because God himself will be the light. There will be no end to the knowledge we will be able to explore, because there is no end to the depths of the knowledge of God. The mysteries and secrets of this universe will be open to us, much as we teach our children today the ABCs. But of course, the deepest, the most profound, and the most glorious mystery has already been revealed to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Somebody want to explain that to me? Christ dwells in me. Christ and I are one. So much so that what is said to be done, if you're a Christian, you realize this. What is said to be done to you is said to be done to Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul in his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus? And Jesus confronted him and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? It's not what he said, is it? Why do you persecute me? Because what you do to the church, you're doing to Christ. The mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is it any wonder why the psalmist said, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The glories of heaven. So what does Paul pray for then? Well, let's go back for a minute. Let's look again at what he's praying for. For the eyes, he's praying for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you will know. Know what? Three specific things in these two verses. The first, the hope of his calling, and the riches of his glory. In other words, Paul wants you to know the extent of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He's not just praying that you get the inheritance, but that you know just how glorious it is. So why does he think it's important that you know? First and foremost, so that you persevere. So that you will continue to be faithful to your calling. So that you keep pressing on. Look at some of the encouragement that Paul gives throughout his epistles. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Finish the course. He speaks of himself in Philippians, pressing on towards the prize, the goal of the upward calling. He tells the Philippians, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. Peter tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, so be aware. In his letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus tells them to overcome. The promise is given to those who overcome. In other words, Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews, is telling us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which means to keep your eyes focused on him. To see the difference between passing pleasures of sin in comparison to the glorious riches of the inheritance in Christ. So that you will come to know the character of God more and more. My friends, the Christian life is hard. I'm not going to lie to you. There are so many distractions, so many temptations that come our way every day. And that's why I'm thoroughly enjoying as we're going through reading Pilgrim's Progress again. Pilgrim's Progress is a sober reminder of just how often we can get sidetracked. And so Paul prays that we might know just how much God loves us by seeing what he has laid up in store for us. So Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first letter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, I can tell you one thing for certain. You know, we have three dogs. None of them are going to be in my will. Not that I have a lot of money to pass on to my heirs anyway. But my prayer is that each one of my heirs, children, grandchildren, that they would be heirs to the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Amen. That is one of the greatest desires of my heart. Amen. And so we must take the prayer of Paul to heart. We should know what are the riches of his glory inheritance. But I want to close with this thought. The encouragement to know this inheritance is not so that we will focus on what we get when we get to heaven, but to focus on how glorious, gracious, and loving our God is for giving us so much. The inheritance is one more proof of how much he loves us. You know, if all he did was to send his son to die in our place, that would have been enough. Would it not? To be delivered from hell? Wouldn't that have been worth it? Just that? But he goes so much further. He gives us the inheritance that Jesus Christ earned through his obedience. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul frequently breaks into doxology during his epistles? Because as he ponders on these great and glorious truths, it just causes his heart to break into doxology. But I have one last word this morning. There's one phrase that we haven't addressed yet. Look at what we're looking at. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This inheritance is only for those who are saints. Those who have repented of their sins and called upon the name of Christ to save them. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin, all of these glorious blessings, they're excluded. You're not included in this. The only thing you can expect is the wrath of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would urge you, having seen the glories of Christ, repent of your sin. Come to know Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we are so grateful, so thankful for all of these blessings that you've given to us. What a glorious thing, Father, to know that we have this inheritance laid up for us in heaven. But, Father, even more glorious is the fact that it's coming from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father, who gave His only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. So, Father, we love you. We praise you. We adore you and we worship you. We ask that you'd help us to continue to grow in your grace and your knowledge. That, Father, that we would come to know what is the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. That, Father, that we might be those who persevere to the end. Father, I would pray for one here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.